We're very thankful to have this opportunity to gather together with the people of God here at Cool Springs once again, and the friends of this church that have come from many other places. We're very thankful to God for the splendid congregation we had last night. As I said last night, it was reminded me of meetings we had here back in the late 60s and all during the 70s and very early 80s when Elder Cecil Daugherty was pastor. But quite frankly, we did not expect to see as many people here tonight as we see, because there are quite a few longtime friends of mine, of course, informed me that there'll be other Fifth Sunday meetings going on, and also quite a few of them told me that they were expecting to be here Sunday night, so we'll be praying and hoping that there will be. But we're very thankful for you who have come out tonight, and this afternoon I happened to glance out the window and saw it's raining a bit, and first person I thought about was Elder E.D. Bryant. And I certainly miss him and treasure his memory, but in my early years of preaching over here, I was with Brother E.D., and it come a little rain shower. He said, well, that takes care of all the dry land Baptists. apparently, I don't really believe that's where other folk are. I don't think this rain scared them off. I figure there are other meetings, or I trust they are. But out in the world, Saturday night's known as the devil's night, but I trust here it'll be the Lord's night. So please continue to pray for us. If I follow the impressions of my mind, and I've already told you that's the only way I know how to select a subject, and I want to bring something before you tonight that I'll just present it to you this way. I've said to many congregations over many years and many places that the gospel is simply profound, and it's profoundly simple. And what I mean to that is the gospel is simply profound from the standpoint that the most educated, intelligent minds on this earth cannot receive the spiritual message that's in it without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But yet at the same time, it's profoundly simple, because sometimes some of our best meditations can be found in things in the Bible which on the surface might appear to be very simple, and we're very tempted to just pass over them. So if it's the Lord's will, I want to speak to you tonight about a little family that's mentioned many times in the four Gospels during the days of the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about a home that had three people in it. It is mentioned one of the very favorite places for the Lord Jesus Christ to visit during the time of his personal ministry here on earth, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the possessor of this entire universe, yet when he came down to this earth in humiliation, never owned a home of his own. But he said to his own disciples, the foxes have their holes and the sparrows have their nest. The Son of Man hath not place to lay his head. And as the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthians, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we might be rich through him. Lord Jesus Christ, during the days of his personal ministry, never had a home of his own, never had a large wardrobe, and we find that in the scriptures that he's a visitor in the homes of other people. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was buried in a borrowed tomb, a rich man's tomb. So, and I realize that I've heard a few people that are trying to preach the prosperity gospel in this world today that obviously wouldn't appreciate what I've said already, because they tried to argue that he had a robe which was very, very expensive and all that, but I doubt the Bible doesn't mention him having to carry suitcases and like a lot of folk today work real hard to cram their closet doors shut. So the Lord Jesus Christ was a frequent visitor in this little home in a place called Bethany, which translating furlongs into miles, furlongs into miles, as we would put it, was maybe 2 miles or so outside the big city of Jerusalem. And you Bible readers may have caught on already. I want to speak to you about the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we can, when we begin to study these three people, this gives us some wonderful opportunities. If the Lord will bless me to preach it and bless you to hear it and understand it, it gives us some wonderful opportunities to teach from the Bible some very profound doctrinal lessons, and at the same time see a lot of practical examples for us to follow in this life, and a subject that gives a preacher opportunity to establish very essential doctrines, and yet at the same time give admonitions and practical examples for the rest of us to follow, is one of my very favorite types of messages in that this particular point in life. We come to John's Gospel, chapter 11, and we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ at this particular time is quite a distance from Bethany outside the city of Jerusalem. If you go back up in John chapter 10, and of course it'd be helpful if I had a great big map of the Bible lands here, and I could sort of point to where this is going on, and yet at the same time where Jesus is. But I trust you're curious, industrious people. And if you begin to read in John chapter 10, and find where Jesus was ministering at that particular time, and see the distance to Bethany outside of Jerusalem, Jesus is quite some distance away. But they send word to Jesus that his friend Lazarus is sick. And John chapter 11, we're going to read the account of one of Jesus' visits to this particular home. But I want to approach this subject this way, since this is something I hope most of you are familiar with. And if you're not familiar with it, you can very easily become familiar with it before you go to bed at night. I would like to take up the three residents of this home, and only three people are mentioned as being part of this household. I've already named them, two sisters named Mary and Martha, and a brother named Lazarus. If there were any other people in this household, the Bible does not mention it. And I'm not going to speculate as to whether this was a bachelor brother, two sisters never married. I'm not going to venture even to guess or speculate that or these two widows and a widower. Bible says nothing about it. And a very good rule to follow in studying the Bible is to speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. Lord has told me here all he sees that it's important for me to know. Three members of this household. First one I want to take up is one of these sisters named Martha. One of the reasons I want to take up Martha first, among most denominational churches and books I've read and things I've heard over the radio, most of the time Martha has ever been mentioned, Martha is mentioned as the worker. Martha is depicted over here as this disciple of Christ that's constantly preparing food, maybe doing the laundry. She's the worker. And in fact, it's common among denominational preachers to refer to certain things that's done around the Lord's church, or certain necessary things, as the Martha work. And usually, Mary is pictured as the spiritual giant, the Bible student, the inquirer, the spiritual giant. And, of course, Lazarus over here is pictured as one over here became an effective witness for the Lord. One of the first things I want to do, I want to take up Martha herself. And it's my purpose in taking up Martha to show that Martha has gotten sort of a, excuse me for using vernacular of the present day, Martha has sort of gotten, as what folks call today, a bad rap. Martha, to me, has sort of been sold short. And I've heard of preachers really pouring it on Martha. I've not heard that so much among the Primitive Baptists. Back in my early life, I heard a few preachers make a few reflections on Martha, that she wasn't really doing her duty. And all of this is based on an incident, or this misinterpretation of Martha. What I'm going to prove, this wrong view of Martha, is based on a misunderstanding of an incident that happened in Luke chapter 10. And where most denominational preachers have seen fit to maybe sort of pour it on Martha, or just to picture her as one of the workhorses of the church, the, as I've already said, the cook, the one maybe who does the laundry and the scrub work and such as that, and not picture her as very much of a person spiritually. This is based on an incident that happened over in Luke chapter 10. Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, is visiting at this home. Jesus is teaching and preaching the Word of God. Bible tells us that Martha was cumbered about with much serving. We find over here that the Bible says that Mary sat at Jesus' feet to hear His Word. Lord says to Martha, says, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Let's do a little word study on that word careful. And I want to say this, and I may say this several times tonight. There's a world of difference between Bible correcting and word study. I have never wasted 30 seconds of my life in studying Hebrew words, Greek words, English words. Never wasted 30 seconds in my life studying words with the intention of trying to correct or improve the Word of God. But since I was not born into the world knowing the meaning of peradventure and concupiscence and many other words, I have had to study words. And if you tell me, well, I was born into the world knowing the meaning of those words, all I have to say back to you, well, I suspect you will lie about other things also. So, but I found in the last few years that sometimes what throws me off track and trying to study a particular Bible verse or maybe get the full meaning of it, sometimes is not difficult words we consider difficult words or unusual words, but it's sometimes common English words that I thought all my life I knew what they meant. I want to, Lord Jesus Christ criticizes her. He said, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. We have so strangled the English language today, we only put one meaning on that word, careful. That just means cautious. Well, that won't make a lick of sense here. Is he criticizing her for being cautious? How about Philippians chapter 4, verse 6? He tells you folks, and me too, be ye careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Insert the meaning cautious. Be cautious for nothing. That doesn't make a lick of sense. So here we need to do a little bit of word study. We're not doing Bible correcting. We're doing word study. Maybe we need to do a little word study on that word careful. We don't have to go back too far in the usage of the English language when we're going to find that word careful had about four different meanings, and I want to throw this in while I have opportunity. I'm quite often asked, what are some of the best dictionaries and such as that to use in studying the Bible? Well, in the first place, the best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. God's Bible is self-interpreting, and many, many times if we compare Scripture with Scripture, sometimes the Bible becomes its own interpreter. But as far as English dictionaries, since I've been a lifetime readaholic, a lifetime information addict, I've said to many people, come and see me sometime, and I've got a big contractor's wheelbarrow in which I've mixed much cement. I'm not talking about a little rinky-dink maybe you use around your garden. I have a big contractor's wheelbarrow in which I've mixed much cement, and I could fill that thing up with dictionaries I've accumulated over a lifetime. Put in the massive Oxford Dictionary of the English Language, the ultimate authority on our mother tongue, with which I can tell what a word meant in, say, in 1489 or 1607 and what it meant in 1700. And what I'm usually most concerned about is what did it mean from 1604 to 1611 during the time King James Bible was translated. So in goes the huge Oxford. In goes a lot of Greek dictionaries, Hebrew dictionaries, and a whole bunch of others that I can fill a contractor's wheelbarrow up with them. But my favorite dictionary, and the one I recommend to folk today for studying the Bible, is Mr. Webster's original 1828 dictionary. It's a favorite with patriots and homeschoolers. Every hardback I've ever seen has a green cover on it. I'm told by a few folk that you can get it on computer desk, a disc, but I like something I can hold in my hands. One of the reasons I love Mr. Webster's 1828 dictionary for studying the Bible, that dictionary came out before a lot of the liberalism, a lot of the international socialism, a lot of the corruption that's in this world today that has influenced modern dictionaries. Another reason I love Mr. Webster's original 1828 dictionary, I found that he always honors the Bible, and many, many times he'll give Bible examples for his definitions of words. So we go to Mr. Webster's 1828 dictionary on this word careful. We find out that it actually has four meanings. And I could find three of them in the Bible. One of those meanings in good English, before we strangled it here in America, of careful, is filled with care. In other words, a worrywart. Now, might as well give you a couple more. Of course, one meaning is cautious, like we mean it today. Another meaning of that word, careful, is it was used to describe a person. Perhaps you have the responsibility of caring for a handicapped child, or you have the responsibility of caring for a husband who's had a stroke, or a disabled wife, or maybe an aged parent. You have the responsibility of caring for somebody like that, and you're doing that, you're said to be careful, meaning filled with care. I mean, in the positive sense. Well, that shouldn't be so remote to you folks today, should it? Because I know several people among the Primitive Baptists, in fact, I pastor two, that have the one big strong brother has the responsibility of caring for a disabled wife, and it's said of him out home, he's a very good caregiver. Heard that responsibility? You've heard that expression, haven't you? I also pastor a brother a few years back, strong, able-bodied man, about 4 years younger than I am, had a bad stroke, won't quit trying, keeps improving. His wife has taken care of him. I mean, we just about elevated her to sainthood the way she's taken such good care of him. She's referred to as a very good caregiver. So, in Old English, a person who was filled with care for some disabled person, somebody that got a help, was described as being careful in the sense of full of care. Negatively, this word careful could mean full of care in that you're a worrywart. So, we come back to this verse. What he says here to Martha, thou art careful, filled with care. Thou art careful and filled with care. And in other words, says she's cumbered about with much serving. And he tells her, he said, but one thing is needful. And said, Mary had chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So, this is about all a lot of folk ever studied about Martha. Jesus is here teaching and preaching the Word of God. And Martha is sitting here, the spiritual giant, eager to hear. And we find that Mary, sitting here, the spiritual giant, eager to hear. Martha over here, the cook and bottle washer, cumbered about with that type of work. I wonder why some folk don't go on to read of a later time. In fact, this later time in John chapter 12, well, it's right close to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A later time in John chapter 12, Jesus is in this home again, and he says, and Martha served, and the Lord does not criticize her. Wonder why folk don't ever go over and compare that. It says Martha served, but Jesus offers no criticism whatsoever. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10 and see what the problem is. In Luke chapter 10, Martha's problem is she has her priorities mixed up. There's something more important going on. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching and preaching the Word of God. Here's the greatest teacher of divine things that's ever been on this earth, the eternal Son of God. He's teaching divine things. This is top priority. Martha has got her priorities all mixed up. She is cumbered about with something that can wait till later. One thing is needful. And as far as I'm concerned right now, there's only one thing needful. And it'd be far better to maybe illustrate this picture in a daytime service. But let's picture a day, say this is a date or a daytime service, and the gutters of the church are packed with leaves, and the grass needs mowing, and there's all kinds of things outside that need to be done. And let's suppose some of the good brethren of the church were out there attending to that during the time of service. My friends, you've got your priorities mixed up. That's Martha's only problem right here. I want to give a very quick actual happening to maybe better illustrate what I'm... I think you're following me very well, but not about 30 years ago, and I can be sort of specific in this because the folk and main folk involved in this story are all dead. But I can put you on the phone right now, or when this service is over. I can put you on the phone at the end of this service to living people up in Middle Tennessee who were actually there and saw this very thing. In fact, I mentioned this in Nashville about August a year ago, and there were folk there said, "I was there, I was there, I was there." There was a time about 30 years ago when a preacher friend of mine, Elder R. E. Tindall, Amarillo, Texas, now gone home to be of the Lord, was preaching for a group up in Middle Tennessee. I'll quickly give you the circumstances. Start with, there's a well-established, good Primitive Baptist church up there, and they had taken into membership a preacher coming over from another order. When I first met him and visited him a while, he had written all over him, based on my experience in life, he had written all over him, "Troublemaker," like a neon sign. I didn't say anything to those folks, you know, a fool uttereth all his mind. But this fella very soon turned out to be like one of those ravening wolves I described last night. This fella, some of you weren't here last night, this ravening wolf that the Apostle Paul described, a roaring lion, and the wolf in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, the wolf, I told you, as the wolf off from a distance begins to look down on the flock, that wolf's first choice, you remember, is not an old ram or a group of old rams. What that wolf is looking for, he's looking for one that's lame. Lion is very much the same. They don't want to work any harder than they have to. They're looking for one that's wounded, one that's lame. And I said several times last night, their first choice is an old ewe. Of course, heavy with young, slow anyhow. So, this fella I'm talking about joins an established Primitive Baptist church up there and begins to find disgruntled members, you know, folk sort of peripheral members, I'll call them, not folk here most every Sunday, not folk here know what's going on the church, folks maybe come out every third or fourth blue moon. People sort of out on the fringes. Finds a few disgruntled members over here. Remember I told you that, some of the fellows, don't mean to offend folks here, but some of the folk he picked on were rather wealthy widows. So, this fellow I'm talking about begins to visit them. Remember what I told you about the wolf? When he finds the old ewe or the lame or the such, he grabs them by the ear and begins to drag them off. He wants to separate them from the flock. Most ever troublemaker, church splitter I've ever seen in many long years among the Lord's people, usually starts picking on the peripheral members, folk out on the fringes, begins to pack their ears, begins to sway them, and so assembles us a group of, we shall say, I'll call disgruntled folk. And these folk here put together sort of enough money, they start building a structure of their own. My longtime friend, Elder Tyndall, had met some of these people, didn't know the background, didn't know the circumstances, agrees to come preach for them. I didn't really know what he's getting into, but be that as it may, what I want to describe to you. These folk had started building them a sort of a cement block building. It was sort of open, not fully constructed. They had intentions later to build them sort of a separate lunchroom. Some people call them fellowship halls, but they're still lunchrooms today. But they hadn't done that yet. So I want you to picture a sort of unfinished auditorium, no partitions. So it's understood they're going to have a snack meal or whatever after the man gets, Elder Tyndall gets through preaching. About the time Elder Tyndall got started, sort of got his sermon laid out, the pastor's wife and the fellow I'm talking about is long gone to the old Baptist. They found out what he was. He's not only long gone to the old Baptist, found out he's a wolf in sheep's clothing, he's also dead. His wife long gone from the scene. This whole effort here folded up. And the folk there finally woke up. Most of them went back to good, sound, established old Baptist churches. So I don't have any fear of this recording getting back to anybody. But there's a lesson I want to learn. I want you to see. Brother Tyndall gets his sermon laid out. About that time, the pastor's wife, and see, these folk had not been a long time primitive Baptist, you understand? She goes over here to this table area, begins to bustle around, bang, getting the food ready, puts the coffee pot on, all that. So Elder Tyndall's having to try to preach a sermon with coffee pots going bluffly-plop, bluffly-plop, bluffly-plop. This lady over here banging around and recruiting youngsters out of the congregation to come and help her. Come and help her, yes. Elder Tyndall finally had to call this down. And I'll tell you this for sure, I would have done it also. Okay, very well. My illustration on this, and I told you this whole thing is gone, it's dead history. But there's people up there, the people there told me, yeah, I was there. You got it just right. Vivid illustration. Very good illustration of what I'm trying to preach. Let's just suppose we've already had a meal back there in your lunchroom, but just suppose we were going to have a snack afterward, like first night at Augusta. Just suppose some of you folk decide about now that you might ought to get back there and start banging around getting the food ready. That's somebody got their priorities mixed up. Right now, one thing is needful. That's teaching and preaching and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. Okay, Martha, here in this context I've given you, has a problem. A lot of us have had it, haven't we? Sort of get our priorities sometimes mixed up. Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most important lessons He ever taught me anyway, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm very thankful the Lord Jesus Christ did not say seek ye only. If the Lord Jesus Christ had said seek ye only the kingdom of God and His righteousness, I'd be in a big fix. Because first of all, I have a wife of over 55 years. I have a special case at my home, very intelligent, but autistic mute, super smart, just doesn't talk, but makes him better off than me and you in 11 ways I can count. You say autistic mute's better off than me in 11 ways? Yes, I've done counted 11. You say, well, I want to hear them. Well, I'm going to give you all 11, give you a few. Never takes God's name in vain, never tells lies, never sows discord, never repeats gospel, never bears false witness, never goes to bed at night mourning over something he'd said he wished he hadn't said. How many is that? 5? I got 6 more, you ought to hear them. I'll leave it to your imagination. Sometimes I'm very envious of him. All right. Also, in addition, a wife in a special case, have some children, five grandchildren, and long years ago I was on a talk show down in Florida, and they took me in there, and there were two guys over here, Heckle and Jekyll, the two magpies. First one asked me, your elder Sonny Piles, what does an elder do when an elder isn't eldering? I said, well, when an elder is an eldering, I do many of the same thing other people do. I mow my grass, I change all my car, all this. Well, they done found out they didn't have a pushover on their hands, so they backed up and started treating me, you know, very nice the rest of the time. But, very well. That verse says, seek ye first. That teaches anybody got any sense, there's some second, thirds, and fourths in life. Some folk have to make a living, remember. We have our responsibilities to the government. We have our responsibilities as citizens. Bible tells me to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and those things unto God, those things that are God's. But all of us should be willing at any time, if we're over here and engage in some of these second, thirds, and fourths in life, if a need comes up in the kingdom of God, put it first. Seek ye first, not only, but first. Martha had her priorities mixed up. Sometimes I get mine mixed up. You ever get yours mixed up? I'm going to begin right now and give you several proofs that Martha was also very much of a spiritual giant herself. We come back to John chapter 11. Chapter tells us that there was in Bethany a friend of Jesus that he loved named Lazarus. Says he has a sister named Martha and her sister Mary. A little bit later, it's going to tell you plainly, Jesus loved Lazarus and his sister and Martha. Plainly says he loved them. It's very obvious the Lord had a special affection for this family. They come to Jesus with the news that your friend Lazarus is sick. And that's some distance away in a world of indescribably slower communications than these. Lord Jesus Christ to get there, of course, going to walk. Your friend Lazarus is sick. Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man be glorified thereby. Someone says, well, I have a problem with that already. Lazarus died, and Jesus says it's not unto death. Right? Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death. You say, but Lazarus died. Yes, but Jesus knew he had the power at any time to raise him from the dead. Notice what else Jesus said. It's not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified thereby. He says, Lazarus is dead. But he said, God's going to use this here as one of the greatest miracles the Lord Jesus Christ ever performed. So, nothing I want to notice. It says Jesus abode 2 days where he was. Jesus receives this news. Instead of Jesus taking off in a great big hurry to get to where his friend Lazarus is, the Bible says Jesus just abode 2 days where he was. No evidence Jesus ever got in a hurry. I don't find any place in the Bible where Jesus ever got in a hurry about anything. Long, long years ago, been many years, I preached a time or two in my life on things the Lord never did. That's quite a list. I don't find where the Lord ever got in a hurry. You say, well, I get in a hurry. When do you get in a hurry? When you perceive that things are out of control. I'm not going to get there on time, not this and all this. You perceive things are sort of getting out of control. Things never get out of control with the Lord. I don't find where Jesus ever got in a hurry. So we find that Jesus doesn't get in a hurry. He tells his disciples later, he said, he's going to go again to where Lazarus is. One of them there named Thomas, also called Didymus, objects. He says, but the Jews of late sought to kill thee in Judea. Goest there again. Go back to John chapter 10. And you find they did attempt to kill Jesus in this particular area. Jesus is going right back into this area where men had lately attempted to kill him. You find even Thomas knows to, it says to those other disciples that, well, if he's going there to die, we might as well go die with him. That's the summary of what he had to say. He tells his disciples, he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. They thought, well, if he sleep, he doeth well. They thought the Lord was speaking in sleep like we hope to engage in tonight. Jesus, that's the way they understood that. Jesus tells them later, and this is long distance. He said, Lazarus, told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now then, I want to give you a friendly invitation. I might call it a friendly challenge, but they might not be nice. I'll just give you a friendly challenge. I've invited folk many, many times. I said, come to me with a Bible, and anywhere in the Bible you can find where the Bible speaks of God's people sleeping in death. I'll show you the context. It's the body. The soul does not sleep. The spirit, thank you, I'll amen that myself. At least we know preaching when we hear it, don't we, brother? The Bible never speaks of the soul sleeping in death. It never speaks of the spirit sleeping in death. Bible says that we're made up of all three. Yeah, we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and that's made crystal clear. The Apostle Paul says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preacher asked me one time, said, don't you believe the soul is the breath? I said, you mean the Lord's going to preserve you so you'll have blameless breath? I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That says plainly, you're made up of three parts. In no place in the Bible does it ever speak of the spirit sleeping. No place in the Bible ever speaks of the soul sleeping. I say once again, get with me with a Bible sometime, and I'll show you any time you can find a place in the Bible where it speaks of God's children sleeping in death. It's the body. I can show you the context. It's the body. He tells them plainly, long distance, without being there, long distance, he tells them Lazarus is dead. So, hang on to that one right there. Lord willing, I'm going to come back to it in a few minutes. So they begin their journey toward where Lazarus is. We find down in Bethany, though, Bible tells us plainly over here, Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and that's very important. Always read the Bible as though everything in it's important, is important. You may not see the importance of it, but that does not mean that Lord will not show some man of God the importance of it, and preach it to you someday. Or you may not see something as important, but does not mean that somewhere else in the Bible you'll learn something that will show you the importance of it. Lazarus been dead 4 days. We find back down at Bethany, Bible tells us, there's some evidence here that Mary, Martha, this little family, that they're rather influential, highly respected people, because Bible tells us this great company of Jews and other folks had gathered at this home. They're gathered at this little home to mourn the death of Lazarus. Now let's watch Martha. Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she hears that Jesus is on his way. It says Martha took out, and she began to make the journey toward where Jesus was, that is to meet Jesus. Yet Mary abode still at the house. Commendable quality number one about Martha. Martha has a problem. She's lost her brother. Where's the first place Martha goes with her problem? First place she goes to with her problem She leaves that house, that throng of company. She heads out there to where Jesus is. She has a problem, and she took that problem to Jesus first. Wonderful example for the rest of us. A lot of God's people, first time when they have problems, they may head to counselors out here in the world. They may head over here to doctors and such as that, and I don't want to be unreasonable. There are a few people that might need such things. A lot of folk do not. I want to say this tonight, and I'm very serious about it, and I'd almost like to spend a half hour on it, but I will not. It's a very dangerous thing in this world to turn your body over to somebody. Very dangerous. And I have many, many friends among the Primitive Baptists who are medical doctors. I have a lot of close friends, nurse practitioners. I'm not beginning an assault on the medical profession, despite the fact that my wife and I, even the age we are, we're not on any prescription medicine whatsoever, never have been. And I've lived in Graham, Texas, it'll be 48 years, and we do not have a family doctor in Graham. A few times, having to deal with skin cancers, I have used a dermatologist way down in Mesquite, Texas, et cetera, et cetera. I have dear friends out here who practice medicine. I'm very glad you're out there practicing medicine. Please practice on other people. And maybe one of these days, I get about 95 or so and need you, you'll have it down perfect. Hope that's not too bad an attitude. Just keep on practicing on other folks. By the time I need you. Okay, it's a very serious thing to turn your body over to somebody. It's a far more serious mind to turn your mind over to somebody. Better be careful before you turn your mind over to somebody. I've read the writings of quite a few of these counselors and folks out here in the world, and some of them I read that are biblically based. Yes, they are. They're Bible believers, biblically based. They've got the head screwed on right, and there's some others out here about as nutty as their patients. A lot of folk, when they have a problem, first place you go with your problem. Better get on Facebook and talk to my friends. No, that's the last place to go. Appreciate what a sister supplied to me tonight. I'm not into text messaging, never expect to be, but I do pick up some of the lingo. TMI, too much information. My sister improved that a bit. TMPI, too much personal information. I wouldn't put too much personal information on that thing or the net or anywhere else. So, some folk turn to their friends out here. Some folk supposed to go, you talk to your pastor about it. Some folk want to talk to a counselor over here and all that. David in trouble over in Psalms. He speaks of being overwhelmed, drowned with trouble and all that. And in that he said, oh, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Martha has a problem. She leaves that house and starts walking hard to get out here to the place where Jesus is. She has a problem. She goes to Jesus with it first. I also find when Mary abode still at the house. When we read about Martha and we read about Mary, even though they were sisters, it impresses me that they probably had greatly different personalities, which I don't find that all unusual. I thought about many sisters I know. I just, sister according to nature. And I've noticed all the ones that maybe I know the, known a long time and know the best. I'm qualified to maybe make a comparison. I noticed quite a few sisters have different personalities. I rather suspect Martha was bolder, more open. And so she heads out to where Jesus is. She has a problem, she takes it directly to Jesus. We also find that she says to Jesus Christ, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. Expressing teetotal faith in Jesus Christ and also revealing a Bible truth, that a lot of Bible readers miss. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples earlier on the way, He said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. He goes on and mentioned, we're heading there that you might believe and that the Son of Man might be glorified. Jesus already told his disciples on the way, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. She says over here, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Not only a great expression of faith, but expression of a great Bible fact a lot of Bible readers miss. Nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. Nobody. Psalms 36 tells us, with thee is life, and in and the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see life. Nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. Only question I ever had raised about that statement, 1970, there's a sincere man, later became one of our dearest friends, now dead, but comes up to me one time, I argue, had a question, said, what about those thieves on the cross? No problem. You remember over here that they want to get the bodies off those crosses because when the sun goes down, it'll be the next day. The way God set it up, the day begins and ends at sundown, remember? Evening and the morning were the first day. Our day changes at midnight, borrowed from the Romans. Among the Jews, day changes when the sun goes down. Still true in Israel. When the sun goes down, Jesus on the cross from about what you'd call 9 in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in a few hours the sun goes down, it's going to be the next day. That day was a high day, and I'm opening up too many subjects, but got to keep moving. It's important to get those thieves off those crosses, bodies off those crosses. They come to the thieves, they break their legs to hasten their deaths. When they come to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. If they had, they'd have violated, they'd overthrown the scripture. Scripture says not a bone of his body should be broken. God cannot lie. Jesus is dead already. They did not take the life of Jesus Christ. He laid it down. Remember this? He done said, no man taketh my life from me. He said, I lay it down to myself. I've received my Father. Also, we notice that the very last thing Jesus said on the cross, Jesus made uttered seven expressions on the cross. I've preached a few times. I suppose most preachers have, with the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. But the last thing Jesus ever said he cried with a loud voice. Well, I've been around a few dying people in my life. All dying people I've ever been around, the last things they had to say were very weak, maybe barely discernible. You had to lean over and listen to even get what they were saying. The very fact the last thing he said was a loud voice. Indicates to me the cross didn't kill him. He laid his life down. So, my statement still stands true. Nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus laid his life down. Those thieves died later. I hope I'm making this clear. She said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. Then she goes on to say, watch this. But she says to Jesus, even now, said, whatsoever thou shalt ask of the Father, he shall give it unto thee. Can you think of a greater expression of faith in Christ in the Bible? Can you? She says, even now, even though my brother's back there dead, even though he's already dead, said, whatsoever thou shalt ask of the Father, he'll give it thee. I can't think of a greater expression of faith in the Bible than that one. So, Lord, whatever you ask for, God the Father will get it. Okay, let's see how many commendable qualities of Martha we already found, but we're not done. Jesus said to her that thy brother shall live again. Listen, she says, I know that he shall live in the resurrection at the last day. Oh, my, my. Martha is well taught, well established on the Bible truth of the resurrection at the last day. Let's just notice how sound she is on this. She speaks of the resurrection, not two or three. Getting a hint? Also, that this resurrection is at the last day. My, my, my. You say, well, why is that so significant? Oh, we're going to find out. We come over to Acts chapter 24 and the Apostle Paul on trial for what he believes in defending himself before his accusers. The Apostle Paul plainly says, Acts chapter 24, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, he said, so believe I all things that are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. He's saying here, my accusers among the Pharisees agree with me on this. Of course, I think you understand the non-resurrection, the Sadducees wouldn't. You say, well, what is a Sadducee? Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in the angels. They didn't believe in the spirits. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. If I didn't believe in those things, I'd be rather sad myself. But the Pharisees over here believe in the resurrection. They believe in the angels. They believe in the spirits. They believe in the afterlife. But listen to what Jesus says, what the Apostle Paul says. He said, so worship I the God of my fathers, and after the way which they call heresy, they were accusing him of being a heretic. He said, I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets, which they themselves also allow. That is, my Pharisee accusers agree with me on this one, and listen to this very carefully. That there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Just a minute, Brother Paul. How many resurrections? A resurrection of the dead. What kind is it? Both the just and the unjust. In other words, a general resurrection, meaning everybody be raised. The Apostle Paul said absolutely nothing about two resurrections 1,000 years apart. You catching on? Catching on? You say anything about two of them, three of them, anything like that? It's been an article of faith for all sound primitive Baptists that I have ever studied in my life, that we believe there should be a general resurrection, everybody be raised, both the just and the unjust. This resurrection, she describes, will be at the last day. Just a minute. If there's to be a period of 365,000 days after this last day, somebody says, why are you coming up with that? Some of you ought to be able to figure it out after a while. If you don't, it'll wake you up about 2 in the morning. If this day of the resurrection is the last day, then how in the name of common sense can there be 365,000 days after that? But you'll catch on after a while. Okay. She said, I believe that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. Oh my. She's strong and sound in the doctrine of the resurrection. And got the manner of it. She's sound on that. And it'll be at the last day. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, I am the resurrection. I'm the resurrection. Listen to this. I am the resurrection. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What the Lord Jesus Christ just revealed, the at least two types, two divisions of God's people when he comes back. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, because I'll resurrect him. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die, because I'll catch him up. He'll go into heaven without dying. Back when I was a youngster, there's a saying running around, you never get out of this world alive, never get out of this world alive. I heard folks in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma and Texas heard them say that a good part of my life, never get out of this world alive. Well, even when I was a little kid, I had to bite my lip and keep my mouth shut. Didn't want to sound like a smart aleck. You know, fool us all is blind, remember? even back when I was a little kid. I saw some problems with that. Genesis 5, named Enoch, man got out of this world alive. 2 Kings chapter 2, man named Elijah got out of this world alive. Whole lot of other people, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, are going to get out of this world alive. And of course they're going to be changed, take it up, you cut that. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us, he adds more to what Jesus just said to Martha. He said, we shall not all sleep. Context don't prove it's the body. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He said, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain. I remember several years back they ran a thing on TV called The Day After. You know, about an atomic holocaust on this earth, nuclear action, kill every living thing on the face of the earth. And that's long years ago. And I mean, next day I got quite a few phone calls from quite a few people. Brother Powell, said you happened to watch The Day After? I said, yes, I did. What did you think about it? I said, I slept very well last night and enjoyed my breakfast this morning. But I didn't sleep a wink. I said, it didn't bother me, because if there ever is a day after, there'll be a day after the day after. That ought to teach us right there that there's not going to be an atomic holocaust. There's not going to be a great asteroid come in here from outer space and dash this old earth all to pieces and wipe out every living thing on the face of it. Bible makes it plain, as a nose on your face, that there will be people living when Christ comes back. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay, listen to what Jesus tells Martha. I am the resurrection. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Listen carefully to her reply. Believest thou this? She said, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. That's one of the deepest, most profound statements on the nature of Christ and the eternal sonship of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. When she says, I believe that thou art the Christ, what's she saying? That word Christ there is the New Testament Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. Jews been looking for the Messiah. We come over in the New Testament, we're dealing with a different language, Greek. We find Christ, same identical equivalent over here to Messiah. Somebody says, well, just a minute. You have Hebrew dictionaries, Greek dictionaries, all this. You've got all this advantage over us. I don't know. Everything I've just said to you, you can find out in the King James Bible if you have enough gumption to read it. And by the way, back when I was a youngster, I used to hear that word gumption. You ever use it in Georgia? Sometimes I'd be outside working, picking up sticks, you know, out there working. I wasn't doing it to score points. I was always happy out working. My dad used to say, Sonny takes work, makes play out of it. And I'd hear my dad, oh, Sonny's out there working all the time. Sonny's got gumption. Buzzy and Olin ain't got no gumption. You can't get them started, can't make them quit. Well, that comparing sure encourages us, siblings get along, doesn't it? Well, we get along very well today, not because of Father, but in spite of him. Well, I overheard back when I was a youngster, I had gumption. I didn't know if that was a contagious disease or all that. That is not a country hick slang term. That's a good old Scotch term. Scotch word that the Scotch-Irish people brought into this country. And I'm not saying Scotch and Irish. I'm saying Scotch-Irish. Heap of difference. Somebody said, well, what is the difference? We'll save that for another day, but it's very important. Proper Scotch expression In early America, a lot of folk under the Scotch-Irish influence used to talk about people we played them and we gumped them. That word gumption meant to be smart, on the ball, out here trying to do something. That's a proper word. Okay. Back to what I was saying. Everything I just said about Christ and Messiah and all that, why, you can find that in the King James Bible if you had the gumption to study it. Let's go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we read of two disciples of John the Baptist. They're brothers. They're followers of John the Baptist. There's one of them over here named Andrew. He becomes acquainted with Jesus Christ. Andrew goes to his brother Simon Peter. And John chapter 1, verse 41. He goes to his brother Simon Peter, and he said, "We have found the Messiah, which being interpreted," we have found the Christ. "We found the Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ." You know what that just told you? We found the Messiah, you know, Hebrew language, which being interpreted into the Greek people speak today, is the Christ. Now then, if you've got a good King James Bible with center column references, and one reason I hang on to the old Million Miler back here that I've carried in records I've had to keep for the IRS, and you might ought to be keeping them, I can prove that book's got over 1,000,000 miles on it. And it's got the world's best cover on it. It is now covered with Gorilla Tape. Greatest tape on the planet of it. But I could pick up the old Million Miler and show you over here. We found the Messiah, which being interpreted as the Christ. There's a flag right there, and over in the center column, it'll tell you the anointed. Messiah means anointed. Christ means anointed. You say, what does that mean? That's talking about one that God anointed, God consecrated, God sent into this world to do something. What's that? To save His people. So, right here in God's self-defining Bible, I've already showed you here that when this Jewish woman says, Jesus asked her, "Believest thou this?" Watch this. "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Messiah. I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Oh, wait a minute. Did she say, "I believe you're one who'll be born at Bethlehem and become the Son of God"? Did she say that? She said, "I believe thou art the Son of God, which should come into the world." I don't expect to see this, but if I were to look right back there now, and those doors were swinging open, and I'd say, "There comes my son David is coming into this auditorium." Is there anybody here that would think that he's coming into this auditorium to become my son? You obviously understand it's my son, already my son, coming into this auditorium. Well, look at this simple English sentence. "I believe that thou art the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of God, which should come into the world." Unless I need a course in remedial reading, that says to me that it's the Son of God who came into the world. You catch that? Her statement right there is so profound that there's not too many theologians and preachers in this world are able to see that. That's one of the most profound statements on the divinity of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ, you can find anywhere in the Bible. Sounds to me like Martha is much of a spiritual giant herself. Give you a few more proofs. They proceed on. Jesus comes to this place. Here's Mary. Of course, she abode still at the house. I'll commend her on her spiritual qualities, but what I'm trying to show tonight... I rather suspect that Martha's never really been appreciated. Just because of this one incident I've said in Luke 10, where she had her priorities all mixed up. She didn't have them mixed up over here in John 12, but let's move on to something else. The Bible tells us that We come on forward. Jesus comes to this tomb where Lazarus is. Comes to the tomb of Lazarus. It's plainly stated here he's been dead 4 days. And in fact, his body's beginning to decay because it says, "Behold, he stinketh." At the tomb of Lazarus, it said Jesus wept. I was taught when I was a very small child that that's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's not the shortest verse in the Bible just because it has two words. We find over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we've got another verse that has just two words, "Rejoice evermore." I'm quite sure the statement "Jesus wept" considered the shortest verse of the Bible because it has far fewer letters. Jesus wept, that's 9 letters, I believe. I could do some quick math on "rejoice evermore," but it's quite a few more letters. Both of them just have two words. It's always been understood Jesus wept, shortest verse of the Bible. Okay. I'm going to throw you preachers out here, a few chips and kindling, and you go home and get the Lord to help you build your own fire. There's a great big sermon in those two verse scriptures, John 11 and 1 Thessalonians 5. I've never preached it, never have, but there's a big sermon in that. Jesus wept and rejoiced evermore. Great big relationship in those things. God's people over here commanded to rejoice evermore. And we will rejoice evermore. You know why we're able to rejoice evermore? Because once upon a time Jesus wept. Came to this earth and suffered and wept. Okay. There's a lot in here about the resurrection of Lazarus. I know you folk have been abundantly taught on, especially you people that go back to Elder Cecil Daugherty's day. I heard Elder Daugherty preach on this probably 2 or 3 times. A lot of these other brethren preached on it. I'd like to deal with some important doctrinal points in raising of Lazarus from the dead. But I better hurry here and emphasize right fast. Lazarus over here is an advanced state of decay. He already stinks. Let's go back to Luke chapter 5. Pardon me. I want Mark chapter 5. I'm not going to labor this. You can develop it yourselves. Over here in Mark chapter 5, earlier in the ministry of Jesus Christ, we have where Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, comes to Jesus and said, "My little daughter lieth home sick to the point of death." You recall this? Jesus starts toward the home of Jairus. Along the way, you find him healing a woman with the issue of blood. Jesus proceeds this house. I've got to leave a lot out. Jesus proceeds this house. And Jesus says the damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. Oh, they laughed him to scorn. There's a lot of folk there, you know, making much ado. Well, from their standpoint, she's dead. Jesus can wake up dead people easier than I can wake up sleeping people. I've had quite a job a few times waking up sleeping people. Oh, yes, I have. Jesus comes where this 12-year-old girl is dead, and he says, "Talitha kumai," which being interpreted means "damsel arise," she rose to the dead. Then he commanded them that something be given her to eat. Great doctrinal lesson here. The only power in this universe that could raise that girl from the dead was the voice of the Son of God. We don't have that power. If the voice of the Son of God, the only power in this universe could raise her from the dead. Then he told them to give her something to eat. The only power in this universe can give life to a dead sinner is the voice of the Son of God. But we gospel preachers have the responsibility of trying to give them something to eat spiritually. Okay, hold on to this. This little girl had been dead maybe a matter of hours. She hadn't been dead long, maybe a matter of hours, maybe less than an hour. She'd been dead a very short time. Let's move over to Luke 7. We come over here to a city called Nain, and there's a widow over here. Her son has died. Bible says it's her only son. Very serious matter back then for widows to be left destitute. Didn't have Social Security, retirement programs, insurance, all this type of thing. Widows aid of different kind or the other. Back then, women didn't work in public much as they do today. So here's a woman over here. All she has is this only son. He dies. Here's a widow over here, far more serious matter than maybe here in modern America. Her son's dead. They're carrying his body out to bury. Okay, we bear in mind that Orthodox Jews did not embalm. Orthodox Jews still do not in Israel today. Okay, so this young fellow might have been dead maybe a day. I promise you hadn't been dead long. Jesus comes up there and breaks this funeral up so that young man arise. He arises from the dead. We come over here to John chapter 4 and we're going to find a man dead 4 days. Body already stinking. Okay, look at this. Sometimes in comparing things, we say, this is hot, this is hotter, this is hottest, or this is good, this is better, this is best. You ever hear people say, this is dead, this is deader, this is deadest? No, you never did. Not people's sense. Good sense. This little girl been dead maybe an hour or so, is dead. This widow's son at Nain been dead maybe a day, is dead. Lazarus over here been dead 4 days, is dead. I'm not going to say one's any deader than the other. But Lazarus over here is manifested and showing that death more than these others. You get it? Okay. When Adam fell, all human beings became dead in trespasses and sins. You said, well, I believe some of these serial killers out here and some of these vicious people and all these perverts and all that, I believe they are more wicked sinners than my sweet, precious grandmother. Well, your sweet, precious grandmother came in this world, dead in sin, or that by nature, I'll put it this way, by nature she is dead in sin. You're dead in sin. We all by nature are dead in sin. That wicked beast or serial killer, dead in sin. These wicked beasts and perverts are even more evidence of that death than maybe some of you nice folk out here manifest it more. In other words, they stink worse. You caught that? All right, let's notice something else right fast. Make this just as quick as I can. Need about 15 minutes here, but okay, you find places in the Bible where they brought sick people to Jesus Christ so Jesus could heal them. But you don't find anywhere in the Bible where they brought dead people to Jesus so he could give them life. Jesus always came to the dead. You say, well, why is that so important? It's very important because there was a time in your life when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and there was a time Jesus came to where you were. And in a still, small voice, spoke spiritual life into you and raised you from death in sin to a life in Him. We find over in John 5:25-28, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There was a time where Jesus came where you were with the Apostle Paul as on Damascus Road. With maybe in you, it was in childhood. But there was some time in your experience when the Lord Jesus Christ came to where you were. Dead in trespasses and sins, quickened you into divine life, and you passed from death unto life. And there's coming another time, if the Lord doesn't come back before you breathe your last, you'll be in some place like this resting place right beside this meeting house. Or many other cemeteries on this earth, you'll be in a place like that. And the only way you'll ever get out of there, Jesus is coming where you are, and He's going to raise you from the dead. Jesus always came to the dead. Now then, hang on a while. There's far more significance in Lazarus being in that grave 4 days than a lot of folk ever suspected. I'd like to spend more time with Mary, but I hope I'm satisfied that I'm no dispute. Mary was a great spiritual person. No dispute about that. I just felt a compulsion to sort of try to paint a much better image of Martha than most people have ever had. I don't think Martha's ever received proper and due credit. Martha was a great spiritual giant, not just a cook and bottle washer. You caught it? So I don't think I have to defend Mary on any point. It's obvious that even though she may have been a more shy, less forward person than Martha, of course, Mary, you can find out plenty about her. I got to come quickly to her brother Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Jesus quickens Lazarus into divine life. You say, what a glorious, wonderful experience. Now then, let's go back to why Jesus wept. And I'm going to give a little credit here. I'm sure Brother Gary will tell you, probably expressed his prayer about many things he received from me back when he was very young. I'm going to give a little credit here. Brother Gary Hall may not remember this, but many long years ago, he mentioned to me about, a lot of folk approach that statement, Jesus wept, from the assumption, Jesus is there weeping because he's lost a friend. That didn't really make any sense because Jesus got the power to raise him from the dead. Brother Gary made the statement that Jesus probably weeping over what he had to bring him back into. I knew right then you'd hit the nail on the head, and I've never had any doubts about it, and that's been over quite a span of years. Jesus standing here weeping. Why? Because he lost a friend? Bring him back just like that. I rather suspect, if you read the Bible about what Lazarus had to come back into this world and face, Lazarus is raised from the dead, brought back into this world, but read what happens to Lazarus from then on out. He was not brought back into this world to a bed of roses. Lazarus brought back into this world, and Lazarus becomes one of the most effective witnesses. And as more people came to Jesus because of what happened to Lazarus than probably any single event that you can find right there in the four Gospels. There's people over here because of what happened to Lazarus. They're beginning to follow Jesus. This throws the Jewish leadership into alarm. Go home, earliest opportunity, read the rest of John 11, get over into John 12. This throws the wicked Jewish leadership into a panic. They said, because of this man Lazarus, a lot of people knew him, highly respected. It's obvious he'd been dead 4 days and begun to stink. He rises from the dead because of Lazarus. Many believed on Jesus. And those rulers said, we've got to stop this, or the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. Always remember this about politicians. Main thing a politician is scared of is losing his or her place. And sometimes ministers and folks like that, they don't try to keep their minds in the right place, they get concerned about losing their place. Okay. After that, the Jews began to seek ways that they might put Lazarus to death. Oh, hold it. Quick question. You don't find the Jewish leadership getting under uproar over Jairus' daughter? No uproar. They didn't get into any uproar over raising the widow's son at Nain. No uproar over that one. Why the uproar over this one? Okay, listen to me very carefully. There was a common notion among the Jews and among many people across the Mideastern world. I happen to know it extended all the way to Tibet, because many long years ago I read some books written by an old Tibetan Lama named Lobsang Rampa. There was a common notion. So you listening to me? I didn't say Bible teaching. I said common notion. There are a lot of people in America have superstitions, common notions that they really believe. There was common notion among people, among the Jews out here, and a lot of their neighbors that reached out a long way. That when a person died, a person dies. That the soul or spirit hovers over it for 3 full days hoping to re-enter. You listening? Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon over here speaks of the cessation of life. He says, man goeth to his long home, dies. He said, mourners go about the street, there is his funeral procession. He uses some expressions here to describe death, or if the silver cord be loosed. Need about 30 minutes here, don't have it. This connection between the inner life, soul, spirit life, and the body life, this inner connection here, soul, spirit, that animates and gives life to the body, that connection between the two, among them was thought of as a silver cord. They commonly believed that it took 3 full days for that to separate. That the spirit hovered over a person for at least 3 days hoping to re-enter. And I've got a lot of documentation they believe this. So I don't like to preach things to people. Maybe they can't check for themselves. Thing probably most of you be most likely to have access to, Dr. John Gill's commentary, read his comments on John 11. I can give you a whole lot more, but that ought to keep you busy. Okay, watch this. No stir over a girl been dead just a few minutes or hour. She just swooned. You caught it? Wasn't really dead, just easy to deny that one. Got it? No big problem to these folk of a report that widow's son been dead a day or so, raised him dead. Oh, no miracle. You know, that spirit just hovered over and re-entered. No problem there. But a man been dead 4 days, they can't explain that away using that common notion. You get it? You follow me? Hovers 3 full days and nights, hoping to re-enter. This man been dead 4. They can't come back and say, oh, he just swooned, he just faked it, you know, all that. They can't handle this one. That's why they're in a panic over it. Got to throw you something else to think about. Jesus plainly said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39, as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Well, Jesus, Lord spoke 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul spoke, you know, of a time that they'll be they shall turn their ears away from the truth, shall be turned unto fables. Somewhere down the line, don't know where it'll be. I haven't preached it yet. I'm going to preach a message sometime on fables, commonly believed by religious people in America. Fables. First one on the list, I may take on the Easter fable. Oh, the fable been built around Easter. The Christmas fable. One fable I want to deal with here, and I know it's late and all that, but I don't charge for overtime. Couldn't collect it for them. Okay, look here. It's commonly believed by most folk in the so-called Christian world, Jesus Christ died on Good Friday, and he rose from the dead Easter Sunday morning. That's commonly believed. That's another fable. That's a fable. Jesus Christ was not crucified on Good Friday. He's crucified on Bad Wednesday. Oh, that'll hold folks here a few more minutes, I'm sure. Died on Bad Wednesday. Okay. Now, I can sort of tolerate it when men out in the denominational world write on these things and they make arguments like, part of a day counts for a whole day, and so part of a Friday and all of a Saturday and part of a Sunday, those parts of a day, a part of a day can be considered a whole day, so we have part of a Friday and all of a Saturday and part of a Sunday, so that could be 3 days. Well, my, sir, I sure admire your mental gymnastics. Now use your mental gymnastics to crowd 3 nights into that catfish. Can't do it, can you? Just won't work with it. Son of God said 3 days and 3 nights. And I got to hit this fast, but be sure I have plenty to back this up. It won't take time tonight, but I can build a case stand up to any reasonable person. Lord Jesus Christ crucified on a Wednesday afternoon. Sun goes down, see, becomes what you'd call Thursday. Okay, right fast. He's crucified on a Wednesday afternoon. On Thursday afternoon, he's still there, 24 hours. Friday afternoon, or put it this way, Friday, Wednesday afternoon. Yielded up the ghost. Let's talk about his burial. That's the main thing. They put him in a tomb before sundown on what you call Wednesday, or what we call Wednesday. Day changes. 24 hours later, sundown Thursday. 24 hours. Sundown Friday, 48 hours. Sundown Saturday, what you call Saturday night, 72 hours. Go home sometime, read all 4 gospel accounts. Every last one of them will tell you, while it was yet dark, in the dark part of what you call Saturday night, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. All 4 of those gospel writers are going to tell you that in the dark part of what you call Saturday night, they head toward there to the tomb before it was day. And when they get to that tomb, Jesus Christ done dawn. There are no Easter sunrise services here. Before the sun ever came up on what you call Easter Sunday morning, Jesus Christ done arose from the dead during the dark part of what you call Saturday night. And that makes 3 full days and 3 full nights. If it had been any less, his Jewish enemies, Pharisees and folks like that, could have capitalized on this common notion, well, he wasn't in there 3 full days. Didn't really rise to dead, just fainted or swooned. They could have denied the miracle. Lord Jesus Christ was in there 3 full days and 3 full nights. First of all, because that's what he said. And next, like the raising of Lazarus to the dead, that overthrew that common notion people had. If he had been crucified on part of a Friday and all of a Saturday and part of a Sunday, he wouldn't have spent 3 full days in the grave, and they could have capitalized on that common notion people had. Hope I've made that halfway clear to you. This man, Lazarus, rises from the dead. Now, go to John 12. Jesus in this home one more time, shortly before he goes to the cross to die. He's here with these 3 people. Lazarus, being persecuted, Jews want to put him to death. Lazarus, great witness. Now it says Martha served. Jesus didn't criticize her one bit. Why? Because they're there to eat. She's got her priorities all mixed up. Then you'll find Mary did something very outstanding. I hope I've made some of you Marthas here at least feel better about being a Martha. May God bless and keep you. And pray for us. We look forward to seeing you, Lord willing, in the morning. Until then, may bless and keep you.